We are in John chapter 4, and let's bow our hearts with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we're able to get into your word, and we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would be poured out on each and every one of us. Father, just pray that you would bless the study to our hearts, and Lord, just help us to learn from the things that you have written here for us. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in our lives, in our thoughts, and in the things that we do. Pray, Lord, that we would just be filled with joy, knowing that you have saved us. So we thank you, Lord, and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, John chapter 4. So last week we covered the conversation of the woman at the well, and a lot of the questions that she had and the answers that Jesus gave, and just how he drew her out as she would as her attitude started to change throughout the conversation. We see that her heart was softened with this guy that knew everything that she had ever done, and she was amazed at that. And but the thing was is that he didn't condemn her for all of these things, but you know, he got straight to the heart of what was really bothering her, and that was, where in the world do we worship? Do we worship the Lord here on this mountain, or in Jerusalem? Where is it that we're supposed to worship? And so, and Jesus says, you know, they that worship the Lord is going to worship him in spirit and in truth. And so that's the place where it is. It's in our hearts now. The Lord indwells us. And so then we become then the temple of Jesus Christ. And so he lives and reigns within us. And the operative word here is reigned. The thing is that we have to yield ourselves to his leading and to his guiding. He doesn't demand that we clean ourselves up before we come to him, but we come to him, and then he starts cleaning us up as we deny ourselves, and he starts to just revamp our thinking. He revamps our desires, and he kind of rolls them into one thing, and that is to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And so as he teaches that whole thing, people respond, you know. Some people respond, some people don't. But so as we pick it up tonight in verse 27, the disciples had come up as he was talking to this woman there, and they marveled, you know. And in verse 27 it says, "And upon this came the disciples and marveled that he had talked with the woman, yet no man said, 'What seekest thou?' or 'Why talkest thou with her?'" So the essence of it is that you know, they kind of knew better. They just kind of like, okay, this is Jesus, and he's doing something here that's kind of out of the ordinary, but that's becoming pretty much normal for us. We're seeing, you know, that he does things kind of differently. So let's just sit back and, you know, we've got these thoughts in our heads, but you know, I'm not going to say anything. You want to say something, you go right ahead, but you know, I'm going to keep quiet and I'm just going to watch. Yeah. And so, you know, the disciples knew that Jesus, as he was talking to this woman alone, this was a breach of propriety here. You know, you just didn't do that kind of a thing. And so they were kind of in shock, you know, okay, you know, what's going on now, you know? And can you imagine their thoughts? Oh my gosh, what would happen if the Pharisees found out that he was talking to this? Oh my gosh, everything would go, they would just go ballistic here. So, but again, the woman then left her water pot and then went her way into the city, in verse 28, and said unto the men. So she was excited. She was so excited to meet Jesus this encounter that she had to go tell somebody. I mean, she forgot why even she came there. You know, she came there to draw water, but she kind of left her pot there and she just ran back into the city and said to the men, "Come and see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ?" So, Jesus so impressed this woman that she was compelled to go out and tell somebody to you know, let people know that who it is that she had found. Jesus revealed himself, the first person, by the way, that Jesus revealed himself as the Messiah to. So, and so we see that the woman was transformed. She went from being ostracized, to bringing the people the good news. People despised her. They, you know, wouldn't have anything to do with her. They thought she was damaged goods. And so, they didn't want their own, reputations tarnished. So they just kind of just left this woman alone. So, but you know, what attracted her was, even though she was confronted with her sin, you know, she was still, you know, she was still loved by the Lord. So, more often than not, we find ourselves in the same position as the woman. She was beaten down by bad decisions that she had made. She found herself in a situation where there was no way out. If we find ourselves in that situation, we need to let the Holy Spirit bring out our sin. So, and that's the thing, you know, we get ourselves into this cloud or this funk or whatever. And it's just kind of like, you know, what's happened here, you know? And so as the Holy Spirit starts to work on our hearts, he starts to bring to the surface those things that are keeping us from our relationship with the Lord. And, it may not be a sin that we can put our finger on per se. It may be an attitude that developed or a resentment perhaps. Maybe we've neglected the Lord and his fellowship. And perhaps, you know, in doing that, we've kind of drifted away. Our joy isn't what it used to be. Our excitement and enthusiasm has kind of waned and we've become complacent and we kind of see that very same thing happening to the children of Israel as we're studying in the book of Judges. We see the things that are going on in the hearts of the children of Israel there. In the beginning, they were enthused about going out there and conquering the land. But as time went on, they became perhaps battle weary or whatever. And they just kind of okay, well, things are going well. We'll just let it be, you know. And that kind of thinking there was what really was their downfall. They weren't enthused about obeying what the Lord had told them to do. It was a half-hearted kind of an event that was going on there. So, now we have sinned in that we haven't done the first and greatest commandment. And that's what it really boils down to. We kind of, you know, left off from those things. In Deuteronomy 6:5, the great commandment, the greatest commandment, and thou shalt love the Lord with thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. As soon as we let some kind of an attitude or resentment or some kind of a frustration, get in the way of our joy, it should be a tip off to us, but sometimes we get blinded by that because it kind of feels good to have resentments against things because it makes us feel justified in that respect. But in Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, it says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not and hast found them liars and hast borne and hast patience and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. You see, we may be going through the motions of still doing our Christian duties or whatever, but, you know, it just becomes mechanical. There's nothing heartfelt in any of it. And Jesus nails it. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. You know, and that goes right back to Deuteronomy 6:5 that we just read. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. And that is to love the Lord. That's what he's really called us to do. You know, he's saved us for fellowship. You know, he's cleaned us. He's forgiven us of our sins so that we can have fellowship. And then we go off and do, you know, whatever our flesh leads us away to do. And we lose that first love. But the Lord gave us, not only did he give us the confrontation about it, but he also showed us how it is that we can turn away from that kind of thing. And that is to repent from that. Repent from whatever it is that we're going through and commit our way afresh to walking with the Lord and having fellowship with the Lord, praying and reading the Word, having fellowship with other believers and encouraging them. You see, it's one thing, yeah, you can fellowship, you can go to church and you can just kind of hang around and do whatever, but if you're not actively encouraging others to follow after the Lord or to, you know, come alongside and pray with them and things like that, then that's what you're doing. You're just treading water. You're just being there. You're not fulfilling the whole command that the Lord had said. Fellowship is interaction one with another. It isn't standing on the sidelines. And, you know, I can remember in my early days as a Christian, you know, it was very difficult for me to have fellowship with folks because I was kind of outside. You know, there was no real groups that they could, you know, really hang on to kind of come alongside and to see how things are done. And so we as older believers, dyed in the wool, I'm not going to say rusty crusty, but I'm going to say dyed in the wool believers that have been around a while, we should know better. We should be bringing up those that are newer in the faith and then showing them, you know, what it is to encourage and that kind of a thing. And so you pray for the fellowship because we all lack in that kind of a thing from time to time. Sometimes we're so busy about our daily lives that we forget why we're at church. You know, it's not just to hang out and talk about this or that and the other thing. It's to encourage one another in the Lord. And so once we get that down, then, you know, we'll be fulfilling the command of the Lord, not leaving the first love. So the remedy, obviously, is to confess your sin and turn away from what you had confessed as sin. See, that's the you know, we talk about 1 John 1:9, and we are to confess our sins, but we need to take stock. What am I confessing here? Okay, I'm confessing X, Y, and Z as sin, and then I go right back doing X, Y, and Z again. You know, the repenting part is usually the lacking part. The confession, oh, that's easy, but the repenting, that's the difficult. There, you know, you've confessed it as sin, you know it's sin, it's going to drag you down, but you enter into it anyway, and you do it willingly sometimes, but other times it's, you know, sometimes you're not even aware you're doing it because it becomes such a habit in your life. Now, as David did when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba in Psalm 51, we read, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I have acknowledged my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, and thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, and the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Now see, that's one of the things that we can't pray. We can't pray that the Lord would not take his Holy Spirit, because then the Holy Spirit wasn't indwelling. Ours is indwelling. So we can't pray that. We can't pray, take not your Holy Spirit. He's not going to take his Spirit from you. He's never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you. But he is going to work on you to bring you back into where it is that you're supposed to be. Now, this psalm here could work for us as a model for our prayer, you know, for our prayer life. You know, we can just go through that and look at that and we can see, okay, yeah, this is what needs to happen. This is what I need to do. I need to repent from these things. And so in verse 30, the scene changes now. Then they went out of the city and came unto him. So the invitation of the woman was effective, you know, and she didn't have a great message. All it was, hey, come and see a man that showed me, that told me all that I've done, you know, and that can probably be a little uneasy for a lot of folks, but, you know, Jesus is in the business of cleaning up lives. He wants people to come. He wants people to confess their sins so that he can forgive them of their sins and set them on the right path. So the people came when she told them of who Jesus was and how he had impacted her life with their brief conversation. I mean, it wasn't very long. I think she had 6 questions and he answered 7 times or something to that effect. Really short. But yet the Holy Spirit was working on this woman and boom, you know, when the word came, she responded. So verse 31, in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. So sometimes when you're really intense in doing a project, that food becomes secondary. I've had these things, you know, working on a project out in the garage and, you know, the time goes by and you forget to eat, you know, because you're so intense into this. Well, this is the same thing that Jesus was going on. He was so excited with this conversation of the woman that he had forgotten about, you know, being hungry, you know, because this was his food to do, as he's going to explain in a minute here. In verse 33, therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? And Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. So Jesus explained to his disciples that his true satisfaction was to do the will of his God and Father. In Luke 2:49, he says, and he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And this is when he was 12 years old and he was in the temple and he was, you know, talking with the chief priests and that kind of a thing. And they were amazed at the questions that he asked and the answers that he would give. His parents should have known exactly where to find him. But, you know, being parents of the flesh, what are you going to do? You know, you just don't pick up on these things very often because, hey, it's the Holy Spirit that reveals these things to you. So there's nothing more satisfying than doing the work of God, whatever it is for a particular believer, no matter what it is. There's no great or small. There is just working, doing the will of the Lord. And, you know, if we could call it work, you know, we're basically along for the ride. He's really doing all the work, so. In verse 35, it says, say not ye that there are 4 months and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. So as Jesus was pointing out the physical harvest, that will be in about 4 months, but the spiritual harvest is always now. There will be people in all seasons ready to hear the gospel and respond. The Holy Spirit is working constantly on people's lives, and all we have to do is sow the seed and or water a seed that's already been planted or what have you. So. A lot of folks I've read, you know, about this particular verse here is like when he said this, he was saying that the fields are white with ready to harvest, and he may have been talking about the men that were coming up out of there, and they had white turbans on and that kind of thing, which, you know, yeah, okay, you could use that as, you know, a springboard into that, but, you know, the actual thing is that they should be always ready to give the gospel to anybody that would come by. Not prejudging them. Now, if Jesus would have prejudged this woman at the well, you know, the whole thing would have been, you know, for naught, and we wouldn't even have read this, but it was there for a purpose. Everything that's written here is for our learning, and so we need to learn that, you know. Especially the outcasts, the downtrodden, those that nobody wants to have anything to do with. These are the folks that need to hear the gospel because these are the ones, the poor and the needy are the ones that the Lord has called into his kingdom. In verse 36, he goes on and says, he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. So, Jesus encouraged his disciples to their work with him in at least 3 ways. Their work in the harvest would be rewarded. The good of their work would last forever. Every worker in the harvest would rejoice. So everybody is going to rejoice together in the work, whether you're a sower or a reaper or whatever it is. In verse 37, he says, "And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth." So there must be sowers, evangelists, and reapers, edifiers and teachers, each according to their gifts, and they need to utilize their gifts, and everybody has a gift of somewhat, and it's inherent to the body that we cultivate these gifts in each other. You know, what our gifts happen to be, whatever they happen to be. We don't know what they are because, the Lord gives gifts as it's needed in the fellowship. In 1 Corinthians 12, 28 and 29, "And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues." Now, and then he asks the questions, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? No, everybody has their place in the body, and not everybody has the same gift. So in verse 38, he goes on, "I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors." So just because, you're going out and there are people that are spreading the word, they're evangelists and they're going out, people that come in need to be encouraged, you're right there to do that very thing. And so you enter into the labor, and the labor is not that person's, but it's the Lord's labor. It's the way that the Lord wants to work things. So the disciples could now reap a harvest immediately, and they reaped it from seeds that they didn't sow. John the Baptist and Jesus sowed the seeds, and at the moment, the disciples had the opportunity to reap. Many times, this is how the work of God happens. One sows and another reaps. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 6 through 9, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his labor, his own labor. For these are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building." Verse 39, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the sayings of the woman, which testified, he told me all that ever I did." So at that moment, they didn't know enough to trust Jesus and his work on the cross because, well, it hadn't happened yet. But they could certainly believe in him as the Messiah of God. And they did believe. And because of the word of the woman who testified. She didn't have a great message. You see, it's not the message. It's what the Spirit does with the message in the hearts of the people who hear. So we need to be careful who we shun and ostracize as being unworthy. It may be the one that God has called into his kingdom. So we need to be mindful of that. Now she said, this is her message, "He told me all that I ever did." So the woman was amazed not only that Jesus knew the facts of her life, but that he loved her even knowing the facts of her life. We sometimes fear that if somebody knew all that we ever did, they could not love us, or they wouldn't love us, or they wouldn't have anything to do with us. But Jesus loved this woman. And he loves us as well. Sometimes it's hard to imagine, So that humility is born in us, knowing that what we truly are, yet God still loves us. We know who we are, right? But a lot of people don't know what we keep hidden inside. But God knows, and he loves us anyway. I often joke that God called me from the foundation of the earth, but if he knew me today, he'd probably change his mind. But he doesn't. Peter encourages us not to stop there, but to continue in the pilgrimage. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 through 9, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So the essence is that we should always be growing. We should always be moving forward to that divine nature, as you will. Will we ever really grab hold of it? No, we won't, because we're trapped in these bodies. But we should be moving toward that. All of these things should be, you know, one step at a time, okay? Virtue. And then, you know, faith and et cetera, as he goes through that list there. You might want to just jot those things down, and, you know, and just lay them out there and see the progression of these things come. Remember, what is last? The thing is charity, and that is love. The last thing is love, and yet it's one of the fruit of the Spirit, right? That's the first thing that's mentioned. Love. Love, joy, peace, et cetera. But we see that, as Peter goes, or as Peter goes through these things, he's, you know, he's laying these things out, maybe even, you know, thinking about his own life and how he has gone through these things. And so he wasn't, you know, as he in Acts, when he was filled with the Spirit and stuff like that, he still had his human nature, and it came out on certain occasions, but still, you know, he was moving toward what God had called him to be. As we confess ourselves as Christian, these are the attributes that people should be able to see in our lives. In verse 40, so when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. So it's fascinating to see the immediate change of heart in these people toward this Jewish rabbi. Centuries of hatred toward the Jews suddenly vanished. When a heart is touched by God, there is a change that happens within that life. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, you know, as my nature is I make a big deal about numbers in the Scriptures and their significance on the area where we find them. When we come across the number 3, we think of the resurrection. Now, the number 2 signifies witness, as in the beginning. In Genesis 1:14 through 18, it says, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Now, I'm going to waylay going into a detailed account of this, but just keep in mind for signs and for seasons and for days and years. So there's multi-purposes for the lights that the Lord set in the firmaments. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made 2 great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also, and God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. So this was to testify that there will always be light, some sort of light, but there would be light day and night, 2 witnesses. In Deuteronomy 17:6, we get a more codified view of this. And at the mouth of 2 witnesses or 3 witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of 1 witness, he shall not be put to death. And in Deuteronomy 19:15, 1 witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin. In the any sin that he sinneth at the mouth of 2 witnesses or at the mouth of 3 witnesses shall the matter be established. So we see, in the mouth of 2 witnesses. So, and that theme is going to be carried out through all of the Scripture here. We see, you know, 2 witnesses, not only that one in Genesis that we just read, but in the 2 angels that went to Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18. Remember that God and 2 angels showed up at the Oaks of Mamre, and the 2 angels had a date with Sodom and Gomorrah where the Lord stayed there with Abram. And just kind of chatted with him about things that were going to happen there. Now we see Jonathan and his armor bearer a little later on in the scriptures, where they're being harassed by the Philistines. Jonathan and his armor bearer says, "Hey, let's go up and see if the Lord won't work for us." But there were two of them. Jesus sends his disciples out two by two. Even in the resurrection, as I said, the 3 days and the three nights in the tomb, there's two witnesses, 3 days, three nights. And we can go back to Genesis 1 and see the correlation there. And not to mention the two witnesses in the book of the Revelation. So we see that two is the number of witness. And so whenever you see two in the scriptures, let that also kind of, play in your mind. Why is there two here? You know, what's going on here? Is there something here to be learned, or is there something here that I've never noticed before? So that's the three for resurrection, two for witnesses. And there's a lot more numerology that people ascribe to the scriptures, but we're not going to go into that today. In verse 41, "And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." So we see the woman in the role of the evangelist talking to these people that hated her, and she hated them as well, but when the Spirit of God came upon her, she was a changed person, and she went and she told all these guys this thing. What happened is that she drew them to Jesus. She pointed them to Jesus. And as they heard the word for themselves, just like a newly born again believer, the Spirit leads us to the word, and the word shows us more and more and more about Jesus. And so it's not just the word of the evangelist that we believed and came to know the Savior, but it's by Jesus himself and his words that we know that we know Jesus even better. So Jesus stayed in Sychar because he knew there would be many more that would believe. In John 1:11-12, it says that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So herein is a marvelous thing. These Samaritans that hated Jews received Jesus, a Jew. So the transformation was instantaneous. It was like, as soon as they heard the word, man, they were changed. They were born again, if you will. Their hearts were changed, and they believed that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, Messiah, as I had pointed out too, we see Jesus the Christ. Now, Jesus was his first name, but Christ is not his last name, okay, as many people have purported, and I know jokingly, but nevertheless, some people think that. They think, well, Christ must be his last name. But Christ means anointed one. In the Hebrew, that means Messiah. So in the Hebrew, Jesus' name would be pronounced Yeshua HaMashiach. Okay, that's the Hebrew, and you'll probably hear me say that from time to time, but that's what it is. That's all it's saying. Jesus, the Anointed One, Jesus, the Anointed One of God. You know, we could tack on different adjectives on that to really pronounce who Jesus was. But the ones he came for, the Jews, they hated and rejected him. So there was no transformation. They thought they were good just the way they were. And so we need to pray for those folks that we can tell them the word, but if they reject it, just pray that they would, their hearts would be opened, that the Holy Spirit would work on them. And so they would be, they would be saved, and they would break, the Holy Spirit would break down those walls. Now there's an interesting comparison that I'd like to take in here. The comparison between Nicodemus that we saw in chapter 3 and the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. So Nicodemus was a man that had a name, okay? But Samaritan woman was unnamed. We don't know what her name was. Nicodemus was of a good reputation. The Samaritan woman, bad reputation. Nicodemus was a wealthy man. The Samaritan woman was a poor woman. Nicodemus came to Jesus. The Samaritan woman, Jesus came to her. Now, Nicodemus was outstanding socially. He was at the top of his game. He was the creme de la creme. The Samaritan woman was a social outcast. Nicodemus, a Jew. Samaritan woman, a Samaritan. Nicodemus was religious and upright. The Samaritan woman was worldly and immoral. Nicodemus, no immediate response, but the Samaritan woman immediately responded. Now, with Nicodemus, Jesus was very blunt. The Samaritan woman, Jesus was tactful. Now, Nicodemus began talking of spiritual things, and Samaritan woman began talking of physical things. So, she began talking about physical things, but then it quickly went to spiritual things. So, just a little comparison there, the differences. Now, you know, you kind of set to yourself. Nicodemus was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was, the top of his game, as it were. But, you know, the woman, she was nothing, and yet she responded, whereas Nicodemus had to think about it for a bit. So after this, we have the we're going to be looking at the Galilean ministry. Now, the Galilean ministry is pretty much saturated by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay, they kind of cover all of it. John is going to be focused mainly on his Judean ministry and the things that are going to be happening there. Now in verse 43, now after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. So Galilee was Jesus' country. This is where he grew up. Because these people felt so familiar with Jesus, they didn't honor him the way that they should have. In Luke 4:22, it says, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? So familiarity, as the proverb goes, breeds contempt. You know, it's like, you know, we knew you growing up and all of these things, and now you're saying that you're something else, you're something different. The looks that I get sometimes from people that I used to know back in the day, you know, they say, you're a pastor? Really? You? And I say, yeah, me. So, in this we recognize that they knew of Jesus, but they didn't truly know him. And that's true today with a lot of Christians. They know of Jesus, but they don't really get into study and get the nuances to find out who he is and what his heart is. You know, that should be our main goal in life, is to, you know, sit at his breast and hear his heartbeat and hear his voice, and it should permeate our lives. You know, I find it fascinating that at the Last Supper, it was John that leaned on Jesus' breast, you know, and to ask him a question and that kind of a thing, that he was that close, that kind of a relationship there. And that's the kind of relationship we need to cultivate with the Lord, is that closeness. Now, if they have recognized Jesus as who he was rather than who they thought he was, they would have probably honored him all the more, but they did not. In verse 45, and when he had come to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. Now, it was customary for the Jews in Galilee to go to Jerusalem for the feasts. And this would be fulfilling Exodus 23:14-17. There were the three main feasts that every able-bodied Jew was required to attend. That was Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. These were important places for them to be. They needed to be there if at all possible. And as we saw at the day of Pentecost, we saw that there were people that had come from, you know, miles around, hundreds of miles. We know that Simon the Cyrene that had carried Jesus' cross, he was from Cyrene. That was over 800 miles away from Jerusalem. So he must have had to travel probably a month or so just to get to Jerusalem in time for the feast. And so there were those that were dedicated to do so, and there were also those that probably lived in the next town over that wouldn't, oh, it's too crowded, I'm not going to go there, it's just going to be a big mess. There's no place to park, you know, and that kind of a thing. And so we don't want to go there. We'll just worship at home, you know, that kind of a thing. Now, this particular time, they remembered all that Jesus had done in Jerusalem, if you remember. Perhaps they remembered when Jesus overturned the merchants' tables in the outer courts of the temple. We saw that in John 2, 13 through 17. He was a little upset that they were defiling the temple. It was the outer court of the Gentiles nonetheless, but they were keeping people from the worship of God. And that, you know, that really, you know, did not make the Lord happy at all. He was rather incensed about that kind of a thing. And, you know, he would say, if anyone had put a stumbling block in front of a little child, you know, it would be better for him to tie a millstone around his neck and be cast into the sea, because he just is incensed at somebody that's leading others astray. Especially the scribes and the Pharisees, if you remember. He'd say, hey, you travel the land and the sea to get a proselyte, and you make him twofold the child of hell than you already are. And he was very tactful with them, as I can see. Not. But that was one of his real pet peeves, if you will, to have somebody leading somebody else away from the worship of God. And so, or to make the worship of God distasteful. You know, to put these things out there to the exorbitant price that they would place on the sheep and the lamb, or the lambs and the oxen and things like that for sacrifice, and that the priest would come and they would look at the sacrifice that you brought and they would find a flaw somehow or another, and you know, that kind of a thing. So they would buy the animal from you at a reduced rate, and then you can go over and buy a pre-approved one for a much higher rate, plus the exchange of money and things of that nature. And, you know, people just, you know, why are we doing this? This, you know, kind of overshadowed the whole purpose while they were there. And the ones that you would think would want people to come and to worship the Lord were the ones that were basically driving them away. So after seeing this, that would have been a great boost to those wanting to focus on the Lord rather than the commercial enterprise the religious system had become. Oh, he's going to clean up the temple. That's great. We can go and worship the Lord now with our hearts rather than having to worry about, you know, taking enough money. So the political flavor was rather, you know, it's kind of like what it is. The Judeans saw, they kind of looked down on the people of the north as being country bumpkins and hicks, uncouthed and ill-mannered. Those in Judea considered those from that region less than Jews, if you will. In Isaiah 9:1, he called the area Galilee of the nations. And in Matthew's gospel, would quote that verse and call it the Galilee of the Gentiles. And so, and we remember, as Nathanael would say in John 1, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? So it was it was looked down upon as a backwater, and, you know, the people just don't, they're low class. They're from the other side of the tracks, the poor side of town, if you will. So then Jesus upset the temple area, and they saw him as a man that desired the purity of worship, but not as the Messiah. There's one thing to see Jesus as a great teacher, or, you know, yeah, he did a lot of miracles and things like that, but he came as the Messiah. He was the Messiah, the Christ, if you will. The whole aspect of it is, you can believe in Jesus, but James tells us that the devils believe and they tremble. So what we need to do is to, you know, what do we believe about Jesus? Jesus came as the Messiah to forgive sins on his first journey. He's going to take possession of the earth on his second coming, but the first coming was to take care of the sin issue, to get rid of that, to put that on the other way. So, but we see, you know, we can look at this and we can see, okay, this is in contrast to the Samaritans. When Jesus was there, they accepted him and they received him as the Messiah of Israel. But his own received him not. So in verse 46, so Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. So by this time, Jesus had made his headquarters in Capernaum. That was his base of operations. And a certain nobleman, literally a royal person. This man was probably an officer of Herod Antipas. And it's not really known if he was a Jew or not, but, you know, as the, you know, being the, having the title of nobleman, we're going to presume that he was a Gentile, although there's some speculation as one way or the other there. So though Jesus was at Cana, the nobleman traveled the 20 or so miles from Capernaum to Cana. And Cana was the site of the first miracle and will be the site of the second miracle, interestingly enough. In verse 47, when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea of Galilee into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So this certain nobleman was one of the many parents who came to Jesus on behalf of their afflicted child. He obviously came with passion and urgency of a father of a sick child. Then Jesus said unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. So Jesus rebuked those who depended on signs and wonders before they would believe. It might seem that Jesus was harsh toward this man who wanted his son healed, but he encountered many in Galilee who were interested only in the miracles, as his boss Herod. In Luke 23:8, he says, and when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him and hoped to see, to have seen some miracle done by him. So Herod just viewed him as a circus clown or whatever. Hey, you know, do some tricks for me or that kind of a thing, which probably where Herod had heard about it. This nobleman was probably in Herod's court, and he had heard Herod talking about how he would wanted to see Jesus. And so he, you know, when he found out Jesus was in Cana, he beat feet from Capernaum and went down to Cana to petition Jesus. Now, to be fair, okay, as we have just gone through the Torah, you know, the five books of Moses and Joshua, etc., like that, in the Old Testament, God authenticated himself through signs and wonders. He also pointed to those signs throughout Israel's history. He would say, I'm the one who delivered you from Egypt. I'm the one who dried up the Red Sea. I'm the one who spoke from Mount Sinai, and I'm the one who provided bread and water in the desert and things of that nature. So these miraculous signs and wonders were a hallmark of who God was. It kind of authenticated it in the eyes of the people. But as it was, signs and wonders didn't last very long, okay? Signs, you know, and wonders from God are obviously good things, but they should not be the form of the foundation of our faith. We should not depend on them to prove God to us. You know, see some miracle or some sign or something like that, say, oh, yeah, that's definitely from God, because we're going to see in the book of the Revelation that the Antichrist and the false prophet, they also do signs and wonders, and people will wonder after the beast and after the false prophet and things of that nature, so... So in themselves, signs and wonders cannot change the heart. Israel saw incredible signs at Mount Sinai and even heard the very voice of God. Yet, a short time later, they were worshiping the golden calf. So it didn't last very long. But maybe this isn't the harsh rebuke we think it is. We look at that and we think, man, it's kind of harsh to be, you know, laying on a Gentile and things of that nature. But remember, there are other people around. So he wasn't just talking to this nobleman, but he's talking about all of the folks that were around looking for a sign. So as Jesus gave out the gospel of salvation, the Holy Spirit would work on the hearts of the hearers and they would believe. This would be a greater sign than all that was done in the Old Testament. These words show the contrast between the Samaritans who believed because of his word and the Jews who would not believe but through signs and wonders. So the difference is there. Had they been trained up to look for these things? Well, perhaps, but that's not exactly the sign and the wonder that Jesus was promoting here, or not promoting, but that he was showing here. It's the Holy Spirit working on the hearts of men and women that was the sign, that they would be able to receive these things. But now they had the fulfillment of prophecy. So if these religious folks, see, I think that's why he was talking to not just this nobleman here, but the Pharisees and the scribes and the doctors of the law that were all around, you know, trying to get a better glimpse of the miracles that he was seeing. But he was talking to them about the fulfillment of prophecy. In 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 16 through 19, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. And when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," and this voice which came from heaven we heard, when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Now, I don't know if you've caught the correlation there between Genesis chapter 1, verse 16, but here it is, the light and the darkness as a witness here. But we have the more sure word of prophecy, and that's where we are supposed to study to show ourselves approved unto God, that we are looking into these things, to these prophecies, and that's not a bad thing to get into, so that we know that Jesus fulfilled all of these things. 333 plus prophecies Jesus fulfilled in his first coming, but they're saying that there are 600 plus that he's going to fulfill on his second coming. And it would behoove us to really get in there and know those things so that we would recognize them as we go through the scriptures and this is another prophecy that Jesus fulfilled. And the scripture is filled with just little one-liners that, that we would normally just pass over, but the Holy Spirit will stop us sometimes, especially in John 10:10, about the temple and the dedication of the temple, and it was winter. We would just fly over that being Gentiles and not knowing this or that, but to get into there and find out why the dedication was in the winter, that's a study in itself, and that's also that can open up a real good can of interesting questions about the scriptures and that kind of a thing. But it also, not only that, but it also draws in something from the Apocrypha, which is not canon scripture, but 1st and 2nd Maccabees is a book of history that should not be ignored. And I think if you can get a copy of the book of the Apocrypha, it would do you well. Now, getting back to what we were talking about here, but the Holy Spirit working on the hearts of men and women. Now, the Lord was, very readily throwing out the word of God. He was sowing those seeds. But if the word fell on a stony heart, or the heart filled with the cares of the world, or a heart void of understanding, the Holy Spirit would not be able to penetrate it. The Holy Spirit will only be able to work on a heart that has been prepared. As we look at in Matthew 13, when you go through those things. In Matthew 13:11-15, he answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But the whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I unto them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." So we see that the Holy Spirit's got his work cut out for him, He's opening up the ears so that they can hear, opening up the eyes so that they can see, opening up the heart of understanding so that they would be able to receive. He's the one that's plowing the ground. He's the one that's preparing the heart for the word of God to settle in the good soil. In verse 49, the nobleman said unto him, "Sir, come down ere my child die." Now, in his previous words, it seemed that Jesus discouraged the nobleman from asking for a miracle. Yet this request shows that the nobleman properly understood that Jesus did not intend to discourage asking for miraculous help, only to discourage a faith that seeks only the miraculous. Interestingly enough, the first grave ever dug was for a son, not a father. Just throw, that in there just for a thing, as the father is coming to Jesus for his son. In verse 50, Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. So Jesus severely tested this man's faith, forcing him to believe in Jesus' word alone and not in any outward demonstration of the miraculous. No thunderbolts, no lightning peals, none of that kind of stuff was happening. He just says, your son lives, go your way, you know. So the nobleman demonstrated that true faith is simply taking Jesus at his word. And how often that we need to do that. We have to do that. We have to take Jesus at his word. What he promised, he said he would do, he will do. In verse 51, And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth. And himself believed, and his whole house. So the man believed the word of Jesus so much that he waited until the next day before starting for home. You know, that's faith. You know, I mean, this guy's anxiety was immediately lifted. Jesus said he's going to live. Cool. Okay. I think I'm going to go rent a room somewhere, take a break, and get an early start, first light. So it may be said that the man's house knew of the healing before the man did. But with faith, it was the man that believed that his son was healed before his house knew. In John 14:29, and I may have taken this out of context, but you know, you judge for yourself if it fits or not. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it has come to pass, you might believe. Now you can go back in John 14:29 and check the verses and see if I've just pulled that out of context just to make a point here. But I thought it was so fitting. This verse just fit right in this particular area. So he tells them first, they believed, and when it came to pass, they believed. But it was him, he believed at the word, and his household believed thereafter. In verse 54, this is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea unto Galilee. So in the Gospel of John, the signs are given to lead the reader to faith. In John 20, verses 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So the relation between belief and signs is clear in John chapter 2 and chapter 4. The first sign persuaded his disciples. The second sign persuaded a nobleman and his household. The Samaritans believed without a sign. So how interesting those things work. The Holy Spirit at work in both of those, you know, the signs, you know, as it were, okay, we see the signs and we believe it persuaded. The water to wine, you know, that persuaded his disciples, which is kind of a bizarre, kind of a miracle to be, you know, you're persuaded that, you know, Jesus is the Messiah because water was turned to wine. You know, was anybody benefited from that? Did anybody get healed? Did anybody, you know, been raised from the dead? It seemed like kind of a, you know, let's get that stuff going so that we don't, you know, so the party can continue kind of a thing. And the second sign was just Jesus's word. But how many people around them needed to be healed as well? And yet, there was the nobleman that came and asked Jesus for the healing. I know it's part of the story. It's part of the story that John is trying to relate here. But there are a lot of people around that are hurting. There's a lot of people around that are searching. You know, they're searching for meaning. Their life is empty. They're destitute. You know, it doesn't matter if you're a CEO, a head of a corporation, or if you're just the janitor that sweeps the floor. Not that there's anything wrong with that. Very honorable position. But the contrast is what I'm trying to get at here. It doesn't matter who you are. You could be very successful in whatever it is that you're doing and still be empty inside. Still searching, still, you know, spiritually dead inside and longing for that water of life that we have and we ought to be sharing with others. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've been able to get into your word. And we pray, Father, that you would stir us up by your Holy Spirit, Lord, from the things that we have learned here today, from the things that we've seen, from the woman at the well and the people of Samaria that came to know you just by your word, and by this nobleman who believed just by your word. You said it, and it came to pass. Oh, Father, we are so grateful that you speak to us through your word. And I pray, Father, that we would be diligent to get into your word and see what it is that you have to us. Speak to us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.